Father, thank you for giving us this time that we can come and worship you through your word. We thank you that you reveal yourself to us, that you speak. You've spoken in many times, in many ways, in times of old to the fathers by the prophets. But now in these last days, you have spoken unto us by your Son, in your Son. And we long to hear of him. We long to know him. We long to be able to see and learn of him. Mary did that one thing that was needful and sat at his feet and heard him. And help us, dear Lord, to hear and learn of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so be strengthened, and so be saved, and be grounded, and encouraged, and be given life and all the things that we need, dear Lord. We pray that you would give to us of him from your word in the gospel this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 10, it says, actually, I should read verse 9 to carry on the thought. Verse 9 says this, Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Now I want to look with you at, especially verse 10, we have an altar this morning. We have an altar. Bob gave me license to spend time on a couple of words. He said, you can take your time. I'm always encouraged by that. Sometimes I like to listen to slow music. Slows you down. Sometimes we say words fast and we skip over the meaning because we use the same phrases over and over, and so we say them quickly and we miss the deep meaning of them and appreciation of them. So we want to look at these verses this morning. First of all, back in verse 9, you can see there, after having gone through some of this last week about our hearts being established with grace, everything that is not of grace is essentially divers and strange doctrines. Don't be carried about with divers and strange doctrines. There's so many ways that different doctrines come in, but the doctrine of God's grace in Christ is a single doctrine. There's one faith, one baptism, one Lord, and one body, and there's one doctrine. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, don't be carried about with these different strange and various doctrines. And there are so many of them that you can't keep up with them. I personally am not able to read and absorb the material and put to silence all the different arguments and philosophies and concoctions of men. I can't do that. There's just so many of them. They pop out of everywhere. And a long time ago, I used to feel like I was obligated to do that, but I gave up because I realized I couldn't do that. Because the emphasis here is to have our hearts established with grace. And when our hearts are established with grace, everything else is put in order. When you know the Lord Jesus Christ and you see him as he's revealed in the gospel, everything else seems to, you can set it alongside that and you can see clearly that's false without having to necessarily disprove it in all the ways that people would bring up. Well, what about this? What about that? You can always just say, well, what did God say? If God said it, that's enough. So we want to be established in grace. But he says here, let your heart be established with grace. In Romans 10:10, it says, It's with the heart that man believes unto righteousness. With the heart. Because true religion has to do with the heart. It has to do with our heart. Many verses could be looked at. Let's look at a few in Proverbs. Proverbs is especially concerned with the heart. Look at Proverbs chapter 2. I think it's good sometimes just to go back and refresh our memory of these things. Proverbs chapter 2, he says in verse 1, "My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom, and listen, and apply thine heart to understanding." He's concerned about his son's heart, not just his mind in an academic way, but he wants his heart, his affections, his mind. The heart has to do with the mind, because the Bible says that out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So the heart has to do with the mind, but it also has to do with the affections and the will. And so God says, it's with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the whole man. His mind, he understands. His affections, he loves it that way. And his will, he wants nothing more than what God has revealed about his righteousness in Christ. So here in Proverbs 2:2, let your heart, apply your heart to understanding. Then look at Proverbs 3:1. He says, "My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments." We need to keep God's commandments from the heart. If we just do them outwardly, what good is it? If on the outward and on the outside we're obeying, but on the inside we're rebelling, then what good is that? Right? We know that we would love to have a little heart obedience than a lot of outward obedience, wouldn't we? From our children, we would rather have heart love from our spouse than just outward show, wouldn't you? Because you know when you have the heart, then you have the whole person. If you have the heart, you have the whole person. Look at chapter 4, Proverbs 4:4. It says, "He taught me also," he says in verse 3, "I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also and said unto me, to his son," this is the father, he says, "let thine heart retain my words. Let thine heart retain my words. Keep my commandments and live." And then in verse 23 of Proverbs chapter 4, he says this, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." You see that? How the heart is central. Look at Proverbs chapter 23 with me. Let's see if I can find that. Proverbs 23, and I think it's verse, 26. He says, "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." So you can see that everything that comes out of a man, whether it be good or whether it be bad, really originates in and is essentially the heart. It's a matter of the heart. So God says, look at Hebrews chapter 10. I just want to remind you of this. Hebrews chapter 10 in the New Testament. And look at verse 22. He says, "Let us draw near," Hebrews 10:22. "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." You see how God's so concerned with the heart? He says, draw near. How can you draw near to God? Well, you can't come to a physical location. He's not in Argentina. He's not in one of those faraway lands that you have to travel to get to Him. You come to God in your heart. And that's the wonderful thing about God, is that we come to Him in our heart. But He says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance. And that true heart is coming to Him on the basis of what Christ has done, which we'll see in the next verse. He says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Listen to this. For, he says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. I love those verses, and we might come back to them a little later. So now look back at Hebrews 13. Hebrews chapter 13. People who have believing hearts are established people. If you believe in your heart that God is you, that Jesus is Lord, and that God has raised Him from the dead, and that by Him God accepts you, you are established in grace. So you're established if you believe in your heart. Faith is a persuasion. It's being convicted of something, being settled in it. In fact, look at James. We're at Hebrews 13. In my Bible, it's just down the page a little bit. James chapter 1, he says this in verse 5, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." And here God is saying, how do you avoid being double-minded? How do you avoid this instability, this uncertainty, this being unsettled? Well, the way you do it is your heart has to be established in grace. That's the answer. That's the way. And this establishing in grace comes, as we're going to see in the next verse, through the altar. And there's lots of other verses we could look at here. In ourselves, we're weak. In ourselves, we are unstable. In ourselves, when we look at ourselves, we're like Peter. We begin to look at the waves and we suddenly sink. The only way we can have stability, just like a man trying to get across a long distance, you look at that object that's afar off and you aim toward that and you get there straight. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ. We find in Him that God is absolutely satisfied. And everything that we need, we find our satisfaction in that fact that God is satisfied with Him. That's our anchor. He's the anchor of our soul. He's the one we look to. And in looking to Him, we're established. And we're established because we have confidence that God receives Him and us by Him. Now look back at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10. He says in the next part, he says, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle." When was the last time you went to an altar? Well, thankfully, we don't have an altar in this church. Don Fortner says this. I think he says it this way. If you have an altar in heaven, you don't need an altar on earth. And if you have an altar on earth, then you have no altar in heaven. That's a good thing to say it that way. There is the question is, what is our altar? Now, you might even ask, why do we even need an altar? Because we don't usually, I don't think about an altar very often. Have you ever pictured an altar in your mind? What is an altar? Why do I need it? What do I use it for? But interestingly, in the Old Testament, the altar was all over the place, wasn't it? When Abraham was called by God to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to the land God would show him, God appeared to Abraham. And you can read this in Genesis chapters 12 and following. But He appeared to Abraham, and Abraham immediately builded an altar to the Lord. And then he called on the name of the Lord. So Abraham built an altar and called on the Lord. He called upon Him for many reasons. One is that he called upon Him because he worshipped Him. Another one is he called upon Him that he might be accepted by Him. But the only way that he could come to God is through the altar. This is important. The only way that men can come to God and be accepted by Him, sinful men, is through an altar. Look back at Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. I believe that's the right passage. Let me go there before we get too far afield. Genesis 8 is the first place in the Bible, I believe, that the word altar is mentioned. Maybe that's not the right passage. Let me see if I can find in my notes where it's at here. Actually, let me just scan through it here. Genesis, let's see. Yes, thank you. That's exactly where I was going. So Genesis chapter 8, it is in Genesis 8. Here, the setting is, the context is that God had destroyed the earth with water and had saved his people through the flood by giving them the ark. Noah built the ark, and they were in the ark, the eight people that God saved out of the entire world. And God had destroyed everything on the earth by water. And it says in verse 20 of Genesis 8, now, and it says, and Noah builded an altar unto the Lord. Okay, so this is the first time that you can see the word altar is actually used. He says he built an altar to the Lord, and he took of every clean beast and every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So the altar was a place where you offered sacrifices and offerings to God. In verse 21, what was God's reaction to that? And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. So two things God promised. He wasn't going to curse the ground anymore, and he wasn't going to destroy the world with a flood. And he said that at the time when Noah offered the sacrifices and the offerings on the altar. Why was it that God was pleased with that? Well, because God receives men when they come to him through the offering on the altar. That's what you learn from this verse, right? That God accepted Noah, he accepted his family that was saved in the ark, and he made a promise because of what he smelled, the satisfaction he received from what was offered on the altar. Now look at Ephesians chapter 4 in the New Testament, because this thought is picked up there. Ephesians chapter 4, I'm sorry, 5, he says this in Ephesians 5, verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Same thing is said there about the Lord Jesus Christ. So Noah's offering was made on an altar, and God smelled the offering and the sacrifice, and it was a sweet-smelling savor to him. Here in the New Testament, we see that what Noah did in a shadow or in a pattern or a model of what was going to come, the Lord Jesus Christ actually did. Noah did it with the physical animals, these clean birds and these clean animals. He offered them to God on this physical altar. The Lord Jesus Christ offered himself to God, and that was a sweet-smelling savor. And it's because of that God accepts us. That's the point of that passage in Ephesians chapter 5. So again, we ask the question, what is the altar? He says in Hebrews chapter 13, 10, we have an altar. But what is that altar? Well, what isn't it? What is that? What we know the altar is not. First of all, we might think in the very beginning of our experience in churches and things. When I was a kid, we grew up in a Baptist church, and they had a table up front, and it's on the front of it says, do this in remembrance of me. And on the side, they would have these benches, and after every service, they would invite people to come down and kneel at the benches, and they would call that the altar. Come down to the altar and pray. But that's not the altar that God's talking about. The altar in front of a church, there's no such thing as an altar in the church. Secondly, the altar, what other things are not the altar? There's lots of things that men think of as the altar. What you could probably tell me some of them. But anything that men think is the altar generally is not the altar. The altar of your heart, for example. There's no such thing as an altar in your heart. God doesn't. And I'm going to show you some verses to show you why this is not the case. In fact, some people would think that the cross of Jesus Christ was the altar. But that again is not the altar. Remember, the cross was a symbol of being cursed. And it was the thing, it was the Romans' way of indicating the man who was dying was going to be crucified under a cruel death. And God said, whoever hangs on a tree is under the curse. So the cross itself was not the altar. It was just a wooden thing on the earth. If you look at Hebrews chapter 9, let me turn there back to where we've been studying here in the book of Hebrews. It says here in verse 11, all those things that were temporal are gone away. But verse 11, he says, but Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. Now, the tabernacle on earth was definitely made with hands, but the tabernacle he's speaking of here is not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And where did the Lord Jesus Christ enter? Well, he entered into heaven itself. He says in verse 9, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience? But the point here is that where Christ offered himself, was he was offered on earth, but he offered his blood before God in heaven. So the altar of God is actually in heaven. It's in heaven. In Revelation 15, I'm just going to turn there real quick. You don't have to go there. But in Revelation 15, he says, after this I looked in verse 5, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. So the real temple, the real tabernacle, the real altar is in heaven. It's not on earth. And like Don Fortner said, if you have an altar in heaven, then you don't need an altar on earth. And if you have an altar on earth, then you do not have an altar in heaven. So what is this altar? Well, look at Matthew chapter 23. I think this verse helps me as well to understand this. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he's giving out his woes to them because they completely misunderstood and distorted, twisted, and used the Word of God incorrectly. But in Matthew 23, he says this. Look at verse 14. Let's go to verse... I'll go ahead and pick up verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. You don't allow them to go in who want to. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land, and make one proselyte. In other words, you make one person, you convert one person to your way of thinking, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it's nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he's a debtor. You fools and blind, whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, you say, it is nothing. But whosoever swears by the gift that is upon the altar, he is guilty. You fools and blind, whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? What was the offering and the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ made? Was it not himself? Was it not the Lord? Doesn't it say that the Lord Jesus Christ offered himself to God? And didn't he offer himself to God in the body that God prepared for him? Remember what he said? He says, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice. This is in Hebrews chapter 10. He says in Hebrews 10, he says, when he cometh into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. But what? A body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. And so the sacrifice and the offering that Christ made was himself, and it was made with the body that God had made for him to offer. It was made in his human nature. His human soul suffered. His human body suffered. It was in that that he suffered and offered himself to God. But he wasn't just a man. He was also God. He's God and he is man. And look at Hebrews chapter 1, just to remind you. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. I was thinking about this just yesterday. This is amazing. He says, look in Hebrews 1. Just takes two verses here to encapsulate the entire gospel. He says, God has in these last days, Hebrews 1:2, spoken to us by his Son. Now listen to who the Son is. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things. To be the heir of all things means that he was whatever God had to give to his. If God had a son, whatever he had would belong to his son. He would be the inheritor of it. So the heir of all things means all the things that belong to the one who is in the nature and is the Son of God. That's who Jesus Christ is. That's why he's called the heir of all. But he's also the heir of all because as the Son of Man, all of the promises, all of the covenant blessings that God had promised were given to him as the surety, as the one, it says in Galatians chapter 3, he's the seed, singular, to whom the promises were made. Everything was given to him in the covenant of grace. Everything. And then he goes on to say that everything is given to his people in him. So it's all given to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. And by his mediatorial work and office, and by his work, he has secured and victory, and God has rewarded him with everything. Everything in heaven and earth, all authority is given to him. And so this is God, by whom also he made the worlds. This one who is the inheritor of all, by right of his of who he is as the Son of God, and by right of who he is as the Son of Man and our Savior. He's also the one who made the worlds. And it says in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, the brightness of his glory, the greatest thing about God that you could imagine, that's what Christ reveals. And then he says, and the express image of his person, because nothing is true about God that's not true about the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that's possibly true about God is true of him. What does that say? It says that he is God. He is God. He is the express image of his person. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. Now look at the next verse. When he, this one who is God, this one who is the inheritor of all things, who in his nature is the Son of God, and his work is the creator of all, in his appointed office has been given all things. And he is the one who orders the universe in order to accomplish and bring about the will of God. That's the one who by himself purged our sins. So we see right here, he's taking this work that the high priest in the Old Testament would do and him alone, and he's ascribing it to the Lord Jesus Christ. He by himself purged our sins. But who is the one who purged our sins? Well, he has to be a man because a priest has to be Hebrews 5:1, he has to be taken from among men. But he's also God because he just described him as the creator, the one who is God himself, the express image of his person, the brightness of God's glory. So the one who is our Savior is both God and man, and in his person, he offered himself to God. And here we see the altar, the essence of the altar. The Lord Jesus Christ is our altar. He is our mediator, he's our high priest, and he offered himself to God on the altar of his godhood, if you would. He offered his human nature, and it had he was able to offer himself for the sins of all of his people because he himself is the Son of God. The value of his offering was not only because of his impeccable human nature, but because of his divine nature and the power with which he could uphold himself through the sufferings. The way that he could be the mediator is because on one hand he could lay hold on God, and on the other hand he could lay hold on man. And as our Lord Jesus Christ is our mediator, we see that that's the only way we can come to God, is by him and by the efficacy or the value, the merit of his work in his human nature, and that being on the basis of his divine nature. Can I understand this? No. Can I see that it's there? Yes. I can't fully explain it. It's a mystery, really. But it's a mystery which we can see in part, or in some sense, that we can see that the Lord Jesus Christ, in one person with two natures, offered himself to God. And in that one person, in those two natures, that's all of our salvation. So, when he says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, he's talking about a sacrifice, isn't he? Because what was the altar for? It was for sacrifice and offerings. And as soon as you say the word altar, you immediately think, well, it has something to do with a sacrifice. And our eating, our coming to this altar to eat, is coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is this so important? Well, not only because it's true that we can only come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our altar. No man can approach God apart from an altar. But also, think about this. Why is it that every Christian, everyone who's been born of God, finds an insatiable desire to have all of their confidence, all of their delight, all of their standing, everything found not in themselves, but in the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered himself for them? Why is it that constant desire to always be found in him, to be found looking to him? Remember the children of Israel, we always come back to this, who were bitten in the wilderness. Here they were, dying, dead, under the curse, just like we are. And Moses says, look to the serpent that was raised up on the pole. And in looking, they lived. But consider how they looked. They looked away from their own disease that had come upon them because of their sin. They had no hope. They looked to that cross, that serpent on the pole, just like Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he said that, he meant believe on him, because he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, whosoever believeth on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved, has everlasting life. When we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're looking away from ourselves. We're seeing him. And what do we see when we see him? Well, we see the one who God approves, don't we? Do you have any doubt that God approves of him? We see the one that God delights in. How much delight did God have in the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ? It was such a sweet-smelling savor that he received him and all his people in him. We see, when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, when we trust him and believe him, what we're doing is we're all of the focus of our attention is taken away from ourselves and it's put upon him, so that we see everything that God desires is fulfilled in him and by him. Everything that God demands of us is provided by him and found in him. And in seeing that, it's like there's this experience of God's work in our lives, this faith that causes us to forget about ourselves and be taken up with and have confidence in the fact that if God accepts him, and I know that he does, I have no doubt about that. I'm fully persuaded of it. I have no question in my mind that God accepts Jesus Christ. Do you? That's all my hope. If you take that away, you take away all my hope. If God accepts him, then he accepts me. That's all my hope. That's it. And so when we say we have an altar, we're saying the Lord Jesus Christ is our altar. His sacrifice for sin to God for us is all my hope. And in Hebrews 5:1 says it that way. He says, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He offers it to God for sin. And that's what the high priest does. Look at we could look at so many verses this way. Look back at Hebrews chapter 10. I want to read this with you again now. Hebrews chapter 10, after having said all that, in verse 19. Now I want you to read this in the light of what we've been talking about. Hebrews 10, 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. When he's talking of, he's describing something, it's a process. We're going into a place. It's the place where God meets only with the high priest, only with those who are absolutely holy in his sight. He says, we enter into that holiest by the blood of Jesus. So how do you enter? How do you come to God? Well, you come by the blood of Jesus. Do you consider anything of your own? If you do, you're not coming by the blood of Jesus. But if you consider that your coming to God is entirely on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ, then what do you say? My coming is warranted. I have no reason to doubt that I can come to God and be accepted of Him because He says you're coming on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 9, it says we're justified by what? By His blood. Justified by His blood. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. If we're justified by His blood, we're saved from wrath. Does it give you comfort in your heart? I'm talking about your heart. Remember, let the heart be established with grace. Does it give you comfort in your heart? Do you find in your heart the greatest comfort and confidence when you see that God has received us for Christ's sake? When God smells that offering of the Lord Jesus Christ as He smelled the offering in Noah's day in type, and He says it's a sweet-smelling savor, I'm not going to curse the ground anymore, and I'm not going to destroy the world in a flood. He says, when He sees the Lord Jesus Christ and His offering on the altar of His divine nature, do we see there all of our confidence? Well, He says here in Hebrews 10:19, that's the way we enter, by the blood of Jesus. Look at verse 20. By a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, when we break the bread on the table over here later in the morning, when we break that bread, think of this. That represents what Christ actually did. Here we're doing, it's like, we're doing it to remember. But there, His body actually was broken. And that body being broken, He's saying, removed a veil. There was a thick separation between those who would come to God and God where God dwelt in the holiest of all. But He's saying, in that Old Testament time, they couldn't go in. They couldn't enter into the holiest place. But now, how do we enter in? Well, we enter in by doing something. No, not at all. We enter in because Christ's body was broken. And His body was the veil. It was that separation. And as soon as it was broken, the veil was rent from top to bottom and the access was made. He says, so here, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us. Notice the emphasis. It's all on what Christ has done. He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, verse 21, and having an high priest over the house of God, see how He's everything? He's the offering, He's the veil, He's the temple, He's the altar, He's everything. Let us therefore draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. The only way you can have a true heart, the only way you can come to God with a true heart is when you come entirely on the basis of how God receives you for Christ's sake through His offering. That's the only way you can come. Any other way of coming to God is not coming with a true heart. When you see that God has received Christ because He appointed Him and then He approved of that sacrifice and He accepted Him when He raised Him from the dead, when you see that and that's all of your confidence, then you're coming with a true heart. And any other way of coming is not coming. So he says, let us come with a true heart in full assurance of faith. You can come with full assurance, can't you, when you see that it's all on Christ? I have no assurance if it requires any contribution from me. None. Zero. But if I see by the grace of God, by His Spirit illuminating the gospel to me from His Word, through the preaching of the gospel, by whatever means the gospel is made clear to me, I see that everything that God requires of me, everything that Christ did, was all my salvation. When I see that, then I have a true heart and I can come to God. And I am coming to Him by that way. That's what faith does. It comes that way. He says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. See how God pushes the whole weight of the argument onto Him? It's His faithfulness, not ours, that's important. Because that's what faith does. It looks to Him. And our faithfulness is considering His faithfulness. Faithfully considering His faithfulness. What could be better? Okay, back to Hebrews chapter 13. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. The thing is that, and we often are accused of this, maybe you've heard this before, Christians are so narrow-minded, and maybe Christians is used too broadly in that sense, but the gospel, maybe, is so narrow. It's such a narrow thing. Are you sure that that's the right way? How can you be so dogmatic? How can you be so narrow in your thinking? Well, actually, the Bible claims that the gospel is very narrow, doesn't it? Do you know what Paul told the Galatians? He says, if anyone comes to you preaching another gospel, I don't care if it's an angel from heaven, let him be accursed. That's pretty narrow, isn't it? Or if he says, if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. That's narrow. It's so narrow. And here God's saying, if we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. That's an exclusive kind of gospel, isn't it? It's excluding people from coming to God by any other way than by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's narrow. Jesus said, I am the way. And in saying that, He was really saying, and there is no other way. This is the only way. I love what it says in Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but Thee, O Lord? And there is none on earth that I desire besides Thee. The psalmist understood when he considered God's ways that there was no one. David said it also in 2 Samuel 23:5. He says, when I consider at the end of his life what God has done for me in this covenant of grace, it's all my salvation. It's all my desire. It's everything. Whom have I in heaven but Thee, O Lord? And there is none that I desire on earth beside Thee. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This is such a narrow gospel that the only way you can come to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason there's no other way to come is because we always come with sin. We always come with an impure heart. Only Christ could come the right way, and our coming is coming through Him. We come in Him. We don't come by ourselves, coming in a way that we are offering ourselves or claiming to bring anything, but we come absolutely stripped down and without anything except what Christ has done. That's the way we come. And then he says here, he says in verse 11, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. As you think about this verse, what he's saying is that in the Old Testament, the priest would offer the sacrifices in the temple, but then they would take their bodies, everything that was left, outside the camp, and they would burn them because that part was unclean. And so also the lepers, for example, were not allowed to come in to the gate. They had to stay outside And there was the place outside of the gates of Jerusalem was considered a place for not good things. They had a place where they threw all the garbage and all the dead bodies and everything that was reproachable was put outside the gates of Jerusalem. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ died, they actually crucified him outside of the walls of Jerusalem. I'm sure that the rulers and the chief priests had something to do with that in their own intentions. They didn't want him to be inside Jerusalem. That would defile the city. But it was God's purpose that he be crucified outside, because he was crucified on the cross. It was a crucifixion of the greatest shame and humiliation. And that crucifixion was, for Christ, a place of reproach. It was a place of weakness and reproach and shame. He says, he despised the shame. Hebrews chapter 12, remember? He despised the shame. Because the suffering of Christ on the cross was a shameful thing. It was a thing of reproach. The world hated they hated everything that had to do with the cross, because the cross was the place where they would hang the worst kind of criminals. And the world hates the cross. And because of that, it's a thing of reproach. But the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for us in humbling himself and taking our sins and taking our nature and being a reproach before men and being cast off before God. He did this for his people. And so the thing that is the reproach to the world is the greatest treasure to the people of God. The thing that causes the world the greatest grief and shame and pain causes his people the greatest, creates in them the greatest love for him, for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul said it this way. He says, I would glory in nothing except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The circumcision of the Galatians was to the Pharisees a thing of glorying. Paul said, I don't glory in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I unto the world. He didn't want anything to do with any other reason for boasting except the boasting that comes by what the Lord Jesus Christ had done for him in becoming a shame and a reproach. That was his glorying. The thing that was the most despiteful thing up to the world was to the Apostle Paul and all of God's people the greatest treasure in all the world, that Christ would humble himself and become a curse for us. And so he says here in Hebrews 13, he says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people. Remember now, the Lord Jesus Christ made his people holy to God. He set them apart as holy to God. That's what the word means. With his own blood. This is the same thing that's said in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14 and verse 10. He says in Hebrews chapter 10, just let me remind you, he says, verse 14, by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. It's by one offering the Lord Jesus Christ made us unreproachable, unreprovable, and perfected in God's sight. So it's by his blood that he sanctified the people, and he suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. To go without the camp, to go without the gate, is to stand up in the face of the preaching of the gospel and the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for his people, and to say, that's all that I desire, that's all my glory, that's all my boasting. In the face of the greatest reproach from men, especially that of the religious world, because in the days of the Hebrews, the people hated the doctrine of Christ alone. And so he said, if you have any other altar, then you can't eat from this altar, and you need to leave everything else and bear the reproach of the cross. That's what he's saying here. Now, we've run out of time, and I apologize for that, but let's pray. We'll pick it up next time. Dear Lord, we thank you that you've provided the altar for us to come to you. We thank you that you've provided the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our hope. He's everything to us. We know that He made peace. We don't make our peace with God. He made it. We know that He justified us by His own blood. You declared us to be just in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that He reconciled us. You were in Him, reconciling the world, not imputing their trespasses to them, but reconciling them to Yourself. We know that He is our righteousness. It was by one man's obedience that many were made righteous. All these things, Lord, we know are true of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we find the greatest comfort, the greatest confidence in being able to come to God by You. We trust, we have confidence that the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ and His suffering will endure all the analysis and the inspection on the day of judgment, that we will be found faultless, without blame, before the presence of your glory with exceeding joy. And we know that this, our Lord Jesus Christ, is all our hope. And therefore we come to Him and we partake of it. We take in the very thing that the world despises. We find Him to be our greatest joy and hope and trust and confidence. And we pray, Lord, that You would show us this from Your Word day by day. You would cause us to come to You through Him moment by moment, that we would be enabled by Your Spirit to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and glory in Him, to have joy in Him. And we would tell it forth in our life in whatever way we can by Your providence, that You would arrange it so that we could speak forth and show forth the praises of Him who saved us from our sins. And Lord, we pray that we would do it with honesty, that we would not make ourselves to have arrived in some kind of a plateau or a better standing, but all that we have and all that we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to proclaim Him and to glory in Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.